Well, if you've got your Bible with you, this is a safe place to bring it. Open up to Nehemiah. I'm going to give you about a minute or two to find Nehemiah this morning in the Old Testament. Feel free to use your table of contents. We all got to start somewhere, so don't be too proud to look at the table of contents this morning. But open up to Nehemiah chapter 1. And let me tell you, I've learned the hard way in life that if we try to live life on our own, we're going to set ourselves up for a lot of heartache. I got saved in 1990. I was only 15 years old. And you might be thinking, what could you have done at 15 to really mess your life up? Let me tell you, I was on a very bad path before I came to the Lord. In fact, I think I set the record in elementary school for the amount of visits to the principal's office. My life was filled with disappointment, with anger, and I took that out on everyone. And then when I came face to face with Jesus Christ, I realized that somebody loved me unconditionally. I didn't have to perform. I didn't have to be a certain way. I didn't have to look a certain way. That he loved me just as I am because he made me and he created me. And I began this journey over 20 years ago of following him, of walking with him. And I've learned the hard way sometimes that when we don't apply God's word to our life, we are going to have a lot of hardships, a lot of difficulties. And so I want to encourage you this morning. As we come to the end of the year, you might think, I've heard every message you have to preach, Pastor. There's not much more I think you can tell me this morning. Listen, God's word is full of truth. And if we'll just begin to apply a little bit of what we hear this morning to our life's going to be infinitely better than it was when we came here this morning. We continue to build upon what God has said. Let me tell you, the story of Nehemiah is probably one of the most inspiring stories in the Bible because it's a story about a man who wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a king. Nehemiah was an ordinary guy just like you and me. He was nothing special. He had a job. He worked his job. But God used him to do extraordinary things. The Bible makes it clear that God is not looking for the most talented. He's not looking for the most popular. He's not looking for the most smartest. That's not the way you say it. But I'm glad you feel comfortable with that this morning. God is looking for a man or woman who will surrender their life to him. You don't have to have all the tools. He's going to give them to you. You don't have to have all the popularity. He's going to rise you through the ranks, even if nobody knows your name. But he's looking for a man or woman who will surrender themselves, who will apply his word to their life and live by faith. See, it says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chose what is foolish. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. God chose to use what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. See, God is not limited by your inexperience or by your lack of abilities, but he is limited by your unwillingness to surrender. God can't use you or I, no matter how great or how small we are, if we are not surrendered. See, there are things that people won't let you do. There are things that people don't think you can do, and there are things that people feel you're not capable of doing, but God will do through a man or woman who surrendered. There are people who will doubt you. People don't think you have the experience enough to go or to grow, but God will do the impossible through you when you surrender to him. Let's read Nehemiah chapter 1 this morning. It says this, the words of Nehemiah, the son of his dad. I'm not going to try that this morning. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, which was about December, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of the brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Father, this morning I pray in these next few moments that you open our eyes, that you will remove every preoccupied thought in our mind right now so that we can hear your word. We can hear what you want to say to us. God, sow seeds of faith in us this morning for a new year. God, begin to plant dreams in our heart for a new year of what new things you want to do in us. Help us not to be content with what we have, but God, put in our heart greater dreams for what you have in store for us. And God, help us this morning to surrender ourselves. Surrender our pride, surrender our will, surrender our rights, surrender our ways, that we might find a life infinitely greater than anything we could have done apart from you. So God, help us this morning to hear from you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, here in Nehemiah, the people of Israel have spent 70 years in exile away from their homeland. They were invaded by the Persian Empire. They were a mighty empire, one of the greatest empires in the history of mankind. And they'd gone through and they'd destroyed, they had routed Israel, and they had took back a large portion of the survivors back to their homeland because they wanted to indoctrinate them in their ways and their philosophies and their way of doing life. And that included religiously. And so here in the start of Nehemiah chapter 1, a remnant, a group of people that were captured had been allowed to return back to their homeland, to Jerusalem. And so there are several people for now 13 years who had returned back. And 13 years later, Nehemiah discovers through a messenger that the city is still in ruins, that the people are in disarray, and the walls of Jerusalem are broken down. Which is exactly what happens when a country the size of Persia comes in and routs you and destroys you. They leave rubble in their trail. See, Nehemiah was one of those people, though, that chose to stay behind. He didn't return with his people, with his kinsmen, to Jerusalem, but he chose to stay behind because, to be all honest, Nehemiah had a good gig going. Nehemiah had a pretty comfortable life there in the Persian capital of Susa. Somehow, he had managed to become the cupbearer to the king. Now, I know what you're probably thinking this morning in Western civilization. The guy's a cupbearer. That doesn't sound really important. That doesn't sound really exciting. That doesn't sound like a spectacular job that you would hang around with the country, with the king who had defeated and killed many of your people. But this was an exalted position. See, as cupbearer, you had the full trust of the king. You had the ear of the king. You had conversations and you had a relationship with the king that most people would not have because of the trust the king placed in you. See, the reason why a king would have a cupbearer is because a king had enemies. And one of Nehemiah's responsibilities, check this out, as the name implies, he would taste and eat everything that was brought to the king before the king did, in case one of the king's enemies was trying to poison him, Nehemiah would die before the king. Yeah, great job, right? But let me tell you, this job paid very well for as long as you managed to be in that position. Now, as a foreigner, holding that position had to be extremely rare. Like, keep in mind that it was Nehemiah's country that was completely destroyed by this king. Now you're living your life to make sure that this king doesn't die. And you might die in the process of doing that. See, if anybody had a grudge against the king, it would be Nehemiah. If anybody had reason to say, yep, this food is good, here you go, eat, and see the king die, it would be Nehemiah. But the king trusted him. There was something different about Nehemiah. There was something exceptional about him that the king thought he could put his life in Nehemiah's hands. So I wonder, though, how many of Nehemiah's people, his kinsmen, despised him for taking that job. I wonder how many of his people says, how could you live your life to protect the king that killed our sons and daughters, who destroyed our temple, who knocked down our walls? How could you work for such a vile person? Can you imagine the pressure Nehemiah would have faced in that position, in that place? In high school, I had the opportunity for a few years to work at a grocery store. During the time of working in the grocery store, I worked my way up through some of the ranks, and I got one of the coveted positions of the receiver. So this meant when your Svenhart's delivery guy would come bring you bakery goods, or any of the vendors would come in to bring food, bread, that kind of thing into the store, you had to check them off. So you got to talk to a lot of people. While I had the chance to work there, I met this vendor who was a Christian. And this was one of those Christians, like as soon as he woke up, you knew he was saved. Have you ever met someone like that? Like, they're just totally excited about God and everything about life and God, and they're so glad to be a Christian, and they just can't stop talking about it. Have you ever met someone like that? Like, are you that person? Again, okay, one person has met someone like that. Praise the Lord. The rest of us are still searching. Well, this guy and I began to build a relationship, and every so often we'd see him. And one time he came in and he began to talk with me a little candidly. He was dealing with some struggles because he loved the church he went to, but some of the people at his church didn't appreciate the job that his wife had. And they would harass her about where she worked because they didn't feel someone who was a Christian should work there. And so he goes on to tell me that she's an executive administrative assistant for Budweiser. And the people of her church just could not get over that she would work for a company that sells alcohol. Well, as he began to go on, he says, listen, my wife and I, we don't drink. We've chosen to live a life of abstinence. We know where that goes, so we just don't want to have anything to do with it. But my wife sees this. Her and I see this as a ministry opportunity. Because every day she's working around people who may never step foot in a church, but she gets to bring church to them. And so I can only imagine, as fired up as this guy was, his wife had to be equally, if not more, fired up and thought, what a great place for a woman of God, a man of God to be in to bring the gospel to people who may otherwise never hear it. Yet, so many in her church looked down on her, discouraged her, judged her because of the position that she was in, because they thought she shouldn't work where she was working. You know, I find it interesting that some people are experts in other people's business and motives without knowing that maybe God has put them there for a reason. See, I think back to Moses. Remember that dude? Moses liberated a whole bunch of people from an Egyptian pharaoh. But do you realize that Moses was instructed and trained up in the pharaohs in the Egyptian way? Like, he had spent his entire childhood and adult life under the Pharaoh, receiving all the instructions a good Egyptian child would receive. If anybody had the risk of being indoctrinated and drawn away from God, it was Moses. But God managed to use Moses to deliver the people of Israel. I think about Joseph. He was sold into slavery. He spent time in prison, and then he's elevated to the second in command of all of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh, and God had placed him there for a purpose. People might look and see this Jewish man working with the Pharaoh, not realizing that God was going to use him one day to save people. And then I think about David. Remember that dude, Dave? He was anointed king as a teenager. And then he spent the next about 10 years of his life running in order to save his life because the current king was trying to kill him. And David, in order to hide and save himself, was forced to live among the Philistines, the chief enemy of God's people, until the time he became king. But God had a plan all along. We might look at these people's lives and think, how could you live with the Philistines? How could you be in that position? How could you go there and be around those people? Well, it's because God often grooms us in unprecedented places to prepare us for unprecedented purposes. See, your season this morning of struggle, the season you're in of great pressure or difficulty, may feel like lost time, but God will redeem those experiences to prepare you for a greater work if you surrender. If you're surrendered to Him, if you're choosing to live for Him. So don't give up on God. If you're in a season right now of great difficulty, of great challenge, don't lose hope. Don't conclude that God has forgotten you and He's content with you suffering. Know that He's grooming you for something greater. No matter how hard it is, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how challenging it is, trust like Moses and Joseph and David that God is preparing you for something. When God is preparing someone for something great, He usually puts them through something great because He wants to refine you and perfect you. So don't quit. Don't give up when the pressure gets hot because God is doing His refining work on your life. 2 Corinthians 9:11. That should tell us emergency. Listen to this verse, 9:11. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. See, God wants to enrich you so that you enrich others. Some of you are like, God, bless me. God, enrich me. And God's like, no, because you're not going to enrich others. You're not going to bless others. But if you do that, then I will, because that's God's purpose. He wants to enrich you. But notice He wants to enrich you in every way, not just financially, But God wants to promote you. He wants to elevate you in your job, in your workplace, in the community you live in, because he wants to use you as a funnel for his blessing to enrich others. God always elevates us to a position for a purpose. It's always for your good, but it's always for his glory. And when we remove his glory out of the equation, God starts removing the things that he wants to do for our good out of the equation. Because if we don't do it for his glory, we become corrupted by the good that we receive. Are you following me? See, he enriches, blesses us in every way so that we'll be generous in every way. Not in some ways, not in a few ways, not only in the same way that he enriched us, but in every way. See, arriving in the position that God has purposed for you is not only for your good, but for his glory. There'll come a time when your position will make it possible for you to help others you couldn't otherwise help. See, God blesses you. He enriches you in every way so that you'll help in every way. At your workplace, that may mean giving others the chance when no one else is willing to give them a chance. Have you been that person? You're like working your hardest, you're showing up on time, you're trying to do the best job, but you got a boss who plays favorites and you're not it. Have you been in that kind of, I've worked in that job before, and you get discouraged, you're like, well, why am I working so hard? Because I'm not getting noticed and everyone else is getting promoted above me, so I'm just going to stop. Listen, don't. Because someday someone is going to, and then God's going to put you in that position to give others a chance when no one was willing to give them a chance. God's going to promote you because he wants you to include those who feel excluded. He wants you to bring those into the inner circle who feel like they've been pushed out into the outer circle. God wants you to acknowledge those who are overlooked. And guess what? That's the position Nehemiah was in. Think about how despised he had to have been being the cupbearer of the king. Think about how his own people must have hated him for that position. He was living his life to protect a vile, evil, ungodly king. And out of all the people the king of Persia could have selected to serve him, Nehemiah, a foreigner, was chosen. Let me tell you this morning, if you know someone who's working in a job or for a company or in an environment that does not have godly values or principles, don't judge or condemn them. Pray for them. Pray for them because God has planted them in that industry to be a light in the middle of the darkness that is around them. So don't judge, don't condemn them, don't question what's going to happen to them, but pray for them. Because I've also learned this in life. When God wants to do something, he doesn't have to ask you or me permission or explain why he's going to do what he's going to do. So let's just give up that prayer request right now. Let's just give up that argument and just say, God, if you're going to do this, I'm not going to second guess you. I'm going to trust that you know what you're doing. So as Nehemiah gets this message, he discovers like 13 years later, they still haven't built the wall. 13 years later, the buildings, the city is still in rubble, and the people have not come together in order to fix what was destroyed in the war. See, the report, it said, caused Nehemiah to weep and to mourn. Nehemiah lived a life of comfort and honor, but that didn't turn his heart away from God or his kinsmen. Even though he had more money than he would ever spend, he had more power than he had ever had, and he had privileges that most would never get, it didn't cause him to become cold towards his own people or his God. See, distance didn't alienate his affection from his people or his home. He was moved. He was stirred. He wept. He mourned. And you got to understand in Bible times that a wall was important for the survival of a city. In fact, the strength of a city was enhanced by the size of their walls. See, having walls around your city gave you a tactical defensive position in order to fight off any invader who would attempt to invade your city, who would attempt to destroy your home. And so walls were crucial. Remember in the book of Joshua when the Israelites were coming through Jericho and they came up against those huge walls of Jericho. The walls were so big that homes were built into the walls of Jericho. The walls were so wide that on portions of them, they would have chariot races side by side on these walls. These were massive walls. And if you remember, the people prided themselves on the strength of their walls. They felt invincible because of their walls. In fact, when they heard the Israelites were coming, just for kicks and giggles, they closed up all the walls, shut all the windows, because they knew you can't get in. Keep knocking, but you can't get in. You're not coming in. There's no way you're going to get in. They prided themselves on their wall. See, most invaders found their walls to be impenetrable, except God. There's no wall big enough that you can erect to keep God out. When God decrees to knock down a wall, he's going to do it, no matter how big that wall is. But for the people, a wall was crucial. And as I was thinking about this last week, and John Clinton said something in his testimony last week, and I'm going to roughly paraphrase it, but he stated something like this, that when the trials, when the storms, when the challenges of life come, you need to have structure in place in order to handle that. It may be too late to start putting them in place when the storm hits. Very loose translation of what John said last week. But in order for us to handle the difficulties of life, we've got to have walls up. We've got to have disciplines and structures in place that are going to help us deal victoriously with the storms of life when they come. So you need, here are four things. You need spiritual walls so that discouragement can't invade. You need to set up some walls right now. You need to begin to memorize scriptures of joy, of peace, because discouragement's going to come in a season, and if that wall in your life, that spiritual wall, is not built up, you're going to be swallowed up by discouragement. The second thing, reason why you need walls, spiritual walls built up, is so fear can't sneak in. See, if you're not careful, when you're most vulnerable, fear is going to creep into your life. But you got to remember that greater is he that's in us than he that's in this world. You got to start memorizing scripture and praying scriptures that are going to build up your courage and your strength so that fear can't sneak in. You need spiritual walls up so that anxiety and stress can't creep in. I tell you, these are slippery serpents, anxiety and stress. And if you don't have your faith rooted solidly in Christ, I'm not talking about attending church. I'm not talking about going to a Bible study every so often, but getting into the Word, memorizing the Word, praying the Word, establishing those disciplines so that you can treat anxiety and stress when they come. If you don't, they're going to get you. And you need your spiritual walls up so that doubt and lies can't glide in. So you've got to build the walls of your life up. Because if not, you're going to be vulnerable to every invader that wants to come in. Let me tell you, in the season we're in right now, November, December, boy, fear, anxiety, depression, they'll creep in. Get your spiritual walls built. So how do we do that? Well, we build spiritual walls by reinforcing spiritual disciplines in our life. Reading God's Word, praying, serving, giving, fasting. These are just a few ways that as we build these disciplines in our life, we can build a solid defense against the attacks of the enemy. So let me ask you this morning, how are your walls? How high are your walls? How strong are your walls? Is every time fear comes in, you crumble like a piece of paper? Whenever anxiety comes in, do you just shut yourself into a corner of your room and just avoid everybody because you're overwhelmed? How are your walls doing? See, when challenges come, and they will come, it might be too late to start building. So start building now. We build our walls through constant, continuous, repeated disciplines until they become second nature. Until fear creeps in and you just start quoting scriptures automatically without even thinking about it. It just happens. That's how you build the walls in your life. And Nehemiah understood that the walls of Jerusalem needed to be built. And maybe it was for such a time as this that Nehemiah was in the position he was in. You know, it's one thing to become emotional or sad or sympathetic towards the predicament of others, but emotions are meaningless if it doesn't move us to action. If we hear something about someone or we feel something happening and we get sad about it, but we don't do anything else, that means nothing. If sadness, if our emotions don't stir us to action, then it's meaningless. Nehemiah's weeping and mourning, if you read the text right, it transitioned into prayer and fasting. It said it continued. He was mourning and weeping, and then he continued in prayer, into prayer and fasting. Their prayer and fasting was the action behind the move he was feeling emotionally. See, prayer and fasting are mighty disciplines in the life of a Christian. You know, the last 3 years here at Calvary Assembly, we've begun the new year with a 21-day Daniel fast. This January, we're starting our fourth year of fasting, doing a 21-day Daniel fast for the new year. See, every year is going to be presented with new trials, new challenges, new struggles. And so we need God's blessing and God's favor and God's wisdom in a new year. See, I believe this Daniel fast that we've done as a church has been one of the main reasons why God's blessing has been on us as a church. I believe it's one of the reasons why God's favor has returned to us. See, some of you know, or you've heard me say before, but about 3 years ago, we were 6 months away from closing our doors and losing our property. We were 6 months away from that. And God's favor came to the church because we began to fast. We begin to pray. We begin to get his house in order, led by his principles, his word, his truth, and God's blessing and his favor have returned to us. See, we're now a financially stronger church and a spiritually healthy church. Why? Because we apply godly principles to how we operate and how we live. Fasting is not persuading God to give us something he's withholding from us. God's not here like with blessing and saying, come get it. Come on. Almost got it. Come on, pray and fast. Nope. You know, it's only 20 days. Come on, one more. Oh, nope. 20 and a half. Nope. Oh, sorry. You ate at 10 p.m. and the fast was concluded at midnight. You don't get blessing this year. That's not what fasting's about. Fasting isn't God holding hostage his blessing from us. Fasting is God's way of having us partner with him and breaking down every obstacle that would keep his blessing from arriving in our life. God's like, I want you to see how I'm going to work in your life. I want you to see. So I want you to pray and fast, and you're going to see how spiritual strongholds are broken, how demonic influences are crushed in your life, and how my blessing rushes in like a raging river. I want you to see this, so I'm going to let you be a part of this. Because know this, Matthew 7:11. We got 9/11 emergency, 7/11 convenience store. Listen, Matthew 7:11, God says he wants to give good gifts to you. God's a good God, and he wants to give good things to you. The problem is we have an enemy, and he hates God. And because you love God and because you to follow God, he hates you, and he wants to do everything he can to stop every good thing that God wants to bring you from you receiving. And so God says, we got to pray and fast. And you're going to see that broken. You're going to see the enemy become powerless against prayer and fasting. See, prayer and fasting is so important that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights before he began his ministry. Jesus knew how important the ministry was, and so for 40 days and 40 nights, he had nothing but water, and he prayed, and he sharpened his edge spiritually. And Jesus also emphasized the importance of fasting in Luke chapter 5 when he said this, the days will come, and then they will fast. There's going to come a time, and we're in that time now where fasting is necessary as men and women of God. In the book of Acts, we read how the apostles in the early church, it says often that they worshiped the Lord and fasted. When they needed to make a decision, when they were up against opposition, they didn't know which way to go, what to do, they came together and they fasted as a group of people. And so Nehemiah turns to fasting because he needs God's guidance. See, for Nehemiah, the risk was too great, the problem was too big, and the situation was too intense for him to go in it alone. And through fasting, Nehemiah gained supernatural favor to do what he could not do on his own. See, he asking the king to leave for an indefinite period could cost him his life. Telling the king that he's going to leave to rebuild the walls of a country that his kingdom destroyed could possibly be seen as a threat to the king, the Persian kingdom. Yet Nehemiah was determined to see the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt, the people restored. But first, fasting and prayer was necessary. So I wonder this morning, what are you attempting to do on your own, but you're not having any success at accomplishing? What are you doing on your own? What are some things that you've been asking God for, opportunities that you feel you're perfectly qualified for, but the door keeps getting shut on you? Because remember, God wants to give good things. He wants to promote you because he wants to enrich you so that you enrich others. He's looking for people to put in positions so that they can be a funnel of his blessing to other people. So what are you attempting to do on your own that you're not having any success at accomplishing? Maybe you're praying about it, but it feels like God isn't listening to you. See, if the stakes are high and if the odds are against you, don't go in it alone. It's time to pray and to fast. It's not time to give up and say, well, it must not be God's will. Don't leave God's will on the table. Don't leave answered prayers on the table because you're not willing to do what God has prescribed. See, fasting, I want you to capture this morning as we bring it to an end. Fasting unleashes an army on your behalf to destroy every army, spiritual army, that would attempt to stop what God wants to do. An unbeatable army. See, we read in the book of Daniel that the angel came to Daniel eventually and he said, you know, the minute you begin to pray, God released an answer, but we were upheld in the spiritual realm. And he said, the king of Persia, which was emphasized a spirit in that region, blocked us from bringing the answer. So I had this army I was against and I couldn't get by. But then you begin to pray and fast. And on that 21st day, God sent an archangel. Read this in Daniel, I think it's chapter 10. God sent in one archangel, and all of a sudden the messenger was able to be released. When you begin to fast and pray, you bring an army on your side that is invincible. Like the opposition you're facing because you're one person praying, all of a sudden God says, see, 10,000? Okay, Michael, go take care of that. And he releases an archangel in order to bring that blessing, bring that answer, bring that provision from heaven that the enemy is trying so hard to stop. So is it worth fasting and praying for? Is it worth seeing God's blessing, God's favor, God's direction in your life in 2019? Is it worth praying and fasting for? God put on my heart this week that as we prepare for 2019, let's not leave any unanswered prayer on the table. Let's believe that God has so much more in store for us than we settled for in 2018. And so let's begin the year by praying and fasting and saying, God, we want all that you have for us. We want every blessing so that we can be funnels to this world, so that we can enrich in every way. God, we don't want a single answered prayer left on the table. But let's unite as a church. In January, let's come together in prayer and fasting and believing for God's favor and blessing in a new year. So, let me close. Let me give you a couple of things to think about. Are there walls in your life that need to be rebuilt? Are there spiritual disciplines that you've been dragging your feet on and that's become a foothold for the enemy to bring discouragement, fear, stress, anxiety into your life, worry into your life? Do you need to make a fresh commitment this morning to developing spiritual disciplines? Maybe this morning you're here and you're like Nehemiah and you've been given a position that you don't deserve. You know on paper there are 100 people more qualified for the position you're in, but God has placed you there because God wants to use you to give others hope, to encourage other people, to give other people opportunities, to acknowledge others that have not been. Maybe it's time for you to pray and uncover what God's will is for you in that job. This morning, if you feel like God isn't listening to you or no answer is coming to you, and you've wondered, is that God's way of saying no? Let me tell you this. I know this for certain. God's answers are always yes, and they're always no. He never leaves anything to guess or to chance. God will communicate to you. And so if God hasn't said no, then keep praying about that yes. If God has said no, ask God to refine your prayer because maybe it's how or what you're asking for that doesn't align with what his will is for you. But if no answer is coming, then you need to pray and fast. You need to set yourself apart and begin to pray and fast. If you have fear or worries about the coming year, you need to fast and pray. You need to build up those walls so that the enemy can't invade, he can't glide in, he can't sneak in, he can't slide in to your life. Let's pray this morning. Would you close your eyes?